We are in Genesis chapter 14 this morning. Last week we looked at Abram, whose faith faltered under famine and then the fear of men. He ends up prostituting his wife out to a foreign king for a bunch of cattle. But God protected her. God restored her to Abram. Abram was rebuked by an unbelieving king and sent packing back to Canaan. Abram grew in his trust of God through this experience. He lifted his eyes toward heaven. But his nephew Lot, apparently he got a taste of the good life in Egypt, and it whet his appetite for more. When there was conflict in the family, Abram chose to suffer wrong and suffer personal loss rather than allow the dissension between them to escalate in front of the unbelieving world. He forfeited his rights. He gave his undeserving nephew first choice of the land. Lot took the opportunity for all it was worth. He ignored the fact that the men of Sodom were wicked. He ignored the fact that his uncle had the right to the land. The grass looked greener, and so he moved right in towards Sodom. It was after Abram and Lot finally separated that God had instructed, that God showed up again to Abram and promised him land as far as his eye could see, and descendants more numerous than the dust. And I looked around my house, and there's a lot of dust just in my house. That's amazing. That's an amazing promise. Chapter 14, we find Lot in trouble simply because of where he chose to live and the political dynamics of that situation. We're going to look at that this morning. Let's ask for the Lord's help before we dig into this passage. God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is faithful and true. And Lord, that it ministers to our needs. Lord, we pray that You would use this passage of Scripture in our lives this morning to grow us. Lord, to discipline us, to challenge our thinking. Lord, to encourage our hearts if we are downcast. Lord, we pray that You would do Your work this morning through Your Word for Your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Elam was a world power in the days of Abram. The Elamite nation were the big guns in that day. The way it worked in that day was the conquering kings would require the conquered people to pay a tribute to them. This was basically the economics of the bully system. You send me a check every month and I'll be nice to you. The money stops coming in and I'm going to visit your neighborhood. That's basically what was going on here. And we can take a look at a map of where these guys are at. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zor. All these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the thirteenth year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zor, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. So you got these five kings in the area of the Dead Sea Valley joining together after 12 years of paying tribute to these other four kings. After 12 years, they thought, you know, if we join together, maybe we're strong enough to throw off this yoke, this oppressive bondage that we are under. And maybe we can enlist the help of some of these nations that are around us, these people groups. And maybe we can overcome, maybe we can defend ourselves from these people. So they stopped paying. They stopped paying the bully kings, and they had a year off. 13th year, they rebelled. And said, hey, guys, we're not paying. Things are looking good so far. In the 14th year, these four kings said, okay, we're going on tour. We're going to show people who is boss. Now, it's interesting, their battle plan, if you look at the next map here, the one two back from that, I think. There we go. Rather than going directly to the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, they did kind of a circuit. They went down and around and came back, their last stop at this Salt Valley in the Dead Sea area. First, they hit the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnim. Then they hit the Zuzim in Ham. Then the Emim in Shaveth Kiriathaim. I love these names that they have. If you're looking for names for your kids ever, you know, this is some neat stuff here. You don't hear these often. Very original. The Horites in Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. The Amalekites in En Mishpat, that is Kadesh. The Amorites in Hazon Tamar. They make a big loop and take over everybody in their path. And these are no small people. This was a strategic move on their part. If they had gone directly to Sodom and Gomorrah and attacked them, they would have passed through all this enemy country that the five kings could have called on their help, and they would have been surrounded in that place. Instead, they go through and show their domination all the way around and then end up in the trouble country. These people were no minor threats. A lot of these people, the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, Amalekites and Amorites, they show up later in the Bible. These three tribes, the Rephaim and Zuzim, they show up in Deuteronomy as the children of Israel go in to take over the land. And these are when the people went in to spy out the land, and they said, there's giants in the land. And we were as grasshoppers in their sight. Now, we've got grasshoppers in the backyard. The grasshoppers, we have some big ones. But I can still squish them with my foot. They're small. And these people are coming back and saying, we felt like we were just going to get stepped on by these huge people. There's giants. And in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 2, several of these tribes show up, and it's talked about again. In Deuteronomy 3, they talk about Og, the king of Bashan, who was the last of the Rephaim. He was said to have an iron bed that was about 13.5 feet long and 6 feet wide. These races were possibly similar to the Nephilim that we saw in Genesis chapter 6. A superhuman sort of race. These are great people. And these four kings come through and establish their dominance. They subject these people to their rule. So when Chedorlaomer and his allies arrive in the south end of the Dead Sea, the five kings, Sodom, Gomorrah, Zoar, those five kings assemble to meet him. They may have had the numerical advantage. Five kings against four. Don't know how many soldiers each of them had, but if there was five kingdoms versus four kingdoms, they quite possibly had a numerical advantage. These guys had not been on an extended military campaign. The four kings would be tired at this point. The five kings, well, they probably just had a good night's sleep in their own bed and got up to go out to battle. And they had the home court advantage, so it would seem. You would think they know the terrain, they know the territory, they can use that to their advantage. But it doesn't work out that way. Look at verse 10 in Genesis 14. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went on their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, let's go to the next map here so we see what's going on. The next one shows where they headed out of town. Now, Abram hears this. This is why this story is recorded. It's Lot. Abram is the central figure in the Bible, and Lot is his nephew. So this battle matters because it touches Abram in his life. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, Abram says, "Hey, thanks for the news. Let me know how things go with that." Or he might have said, "You know, it serves that kid right. He was so disrespectful and greedy. I could have told you something like this was going to happen to Lot. Some people just have to learn the hard way. He's getting what he has coming to him." Lot had taken for himself the best of the land, left Abram the mountainous country. Lot shouldn't have done that. He should have respected his uncle, honored his uncle by saying, no, I can't choose. You choose, and deferred to him. Rather, he said, "Oh, yeah, that looks great. I'm moving there. I'll take all the Jordan Valley. I want all of that." Abram could have said, "Man, he made his bed. He can lie in it." Had it coming to him. He should have known. He should have checked out the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah before he moved in that direction. Maybe Abram was really spiritual here and said, "So that's how God's going to give me all the land after I let Lot take some of it. Praise the Lord. You know, I knew God had promised it to me, and I gave some to Lot, and I just didn't know how God was going to work that out. And you know, I didn't know he'd have to take that drastic of a measure, but praise the Lord, God's giving me all the land." He had to do something drastic to fulfill his promises. That's not how Abram responds. But those are ways that I might have responded in that similar situation. Let's look back at the text in verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. This is absolutely amazing. Do you realize how amazing this undertaking that Abram does is? Abram is not a king. Abram is a wanderer. He's a nomad living in the land like a stranger. He's got possessions. He's a rich man. He's got servants. He's got people. But he's not a great king. Now you have four kings that have just cleaned house on the whole world and took off with his nephew. And Abram says, "Hey guys, let's go get him." What are you thinking, Abram? You have 318 men. And I don't know what his three buddies where he was living had. Maybe they had a few guys too to help him out. But he's not an intimidating force. And these people had just wiped out everybody. And Abram says, "Yeah, let's go get him. It's my brother." They took Lot. This is amazing where Abram's heart is. He could have been angry. He could have been bitter toward Lot. Instead, he says, he's my brother. He's my brother, and I'm going to help him. He's in trouble. I don't care what he's done to hurt me in the past. He's my brother. He's in trouble. Here we go. This is amazing. These guys defeated all the warrior giants on the east side of Jordan. Abram takes his little band of special forces and chases this world-dominating force over 120 miles. They most likely followed the east side back up to Dan. Abram was down in Mamre. In Hebron area, he heads up to Dan, probably on the west side of the Jordan, parallel to their path, and catches up with them at Dan, about 120 miles away. That's a long journey for a 75-plus-year-old guy on a camel to make with a bunch of his buddies. And Abram cleans house. Abram wins the victory. And Abram doesn't stop there. He kicks these guys and keeps kicking them all the way to Hobah, north of Damascus. Another 50 miles they get kicked. How'd you like that for a kicking? This is amazing. The author of Hebrews refers to this incident as the slaughter of the kings, where Abram just cleaned house with these people. He took over. And this was a magnificent demonstration of military prowess. But it was not merely a spontaneous burst of strength. It was also a brilliant strategic plan. Abram divided his troops to surround them, waited till nightfall. He's got a much smaller army, attacking a much greater army, and yet he divides his troops, waits till nightfall, and a surprise attack where the people may have thought it was a much greater force that was attacking. Maybe he used some night vision goggles that he picked up on eBay. I don't know. By the way, this is the first mention of the word Hebrew in the scripture. Abram the Hebrew, he was a descendant of Eber, as we looked at some of the genealogies in the past few weeks. Now, let's look at verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Abram comes back to town, leading all the spoils of war, all the captives. Now, if these guys cleaned up in this battle through all these different peoples and territories, he's got massive resources there. He's got all Lot's stuff and Lot and his wife and kids and all the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and all these kings, all their stuff, all their people. So he's leading this train of stuff back into Jerusalem area. And in the Valley of Kings, two kings come out to meet him after his victory. The defeated king of Sodom, who had fled in battle, comes out to meet him. And the king of Salem, or the king of Jerusalem, who was not involved in the battle at all, comes out to meet him. We know nothing about Melchizedek, king of Salem, except what is mentioned in these three verses in the Old Testament. His genealogy is nowhere to be found in the scriptures. It's not there. His death is not recorded. Nothing is recorded about this guy outside of these three verses. He shows up, he disappears on the pages of Scripture. His name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness or King of Justice. And the city he rules over bears the name Peace, Salem or Shalom, Jerusalem, the city of peace. He interestingly carries the dual office of king and priest of Most High God. And he was not a pagan priest. He was the priest of El Elyon, the God Most High, the one true God. Melchizedek was a priest of the one true God. He brings out bread and wine. He brings out a feast for Abram and for his troops. He feeds them after they had returned from this battle, after they had returned the 150 or so miles from beating up on these four kings. And he pronounces a blessing on Abram. After this encounter, we would think that Abram would develop a relationship with this guy, pay him visits regularly. Instead, his name is just absent from the rest of the biblical account until he shows up in Psalm 110. And there's a reference made to him there. Psalm 110, verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn, he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The opening lines of this messianic psalm are quoted four times in the New Testament. Quoted by Jesus, quoted by Peter in his sermon at Pentecost in the book of Acts. In this psalm, we have a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, where God promises Jesus crushing victory and absolute rule over all his enemies. That's what this psalm is about. And in it, God establishes Jesus as an eternal priest and compares him to Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews picks up on this and expands on it in Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7. The main point of the connection between Jesus and Melchizedek is to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus over the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is superior in that he is a priest forever, where the descendants of Levi served as priests only until they died. The point of Hebrews is not to prove that Melchizedek was immortal, but with his birth and death not recorded on the pages of Scripture or the pages of history, he appears to the reader to have no beginning of days nor end of life. So Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood because he always lives to make intercession for us. He is eternal. And that's the connection. Melchizedek, he just shows up. He's got no descendants, got no genealogy, got no death recorded. He appears to be eternal on the pages of Scripture. And so the connection is made. If Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he's greater than the Levitical priesthood because he's eternal. He always lives to make intercession for us. Melchizedek is also pointed to in order to demonstrate that Jesus is greater than Abram or greater than Abraham because the greater person is in the position of doing the blessing and the lesser or weaker person is the one who gets blessed by the greater. The lesser person is the one who pays tribute to the greater person, as we saw in this battle of the kings. The weaker guys, they end up paying the tribute to the stronger. And the point is, Melchizedek is the one who blesses, so he's greater than Abram, and he's the one who receives the tithes, so he's greater than Abram. Abram was blessed by Melchizedek, and Abram paid a tenth or a tithe of the plunder to Melchizedek. The logic goes something like this. Melchizedek is greater than Abram because he blesses Abram, and Abram pays him tithes. Abram is greater than Levi because Levi is a descendant of Abram. He's a great-great-great-great-grandson of Abram. Therefore, Melchizedek is greater than Levi, who was in Abram, when Abram made this act in seed form. And since Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, He was from a tribe of kings, Judah, not Levi, the tribe of priests. Jesus is not a Levitical priest. He's a Melchizedek priest. He's a priest like Melchizedek. He's a king and a priest. Jesus is greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater than Levi, the Levitical priest. And now that Jesus has come on the scene, He supersedes the whole Levitical priesthood. That's what Hebrews is talking about. It is pointing to Jesus as superior to any other shadows of that were shadows of things to come. The Levitical priesthood is done away with because of Jesus. It finds its fulfillment, its satisfaction in Jesus. Now look with me at what this priest of God Most High says to Abram. Look at verse 18 of Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, or Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave a tenth of everything. He says, "Abram, you are made happy by the God who owns everything. You are blessed by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." He owns it all. He made it all. It's all His. God owns everything. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. And God is happy today to deliver your enemies into your hand. Abram, if your head is getting puffed up because of your great military conquest, recognize your victory is a gift. Don't take credit, because God was pleased to deliver your enemies into your hand. Don't think it was your valiant, noble effort. Don't think it was your brilliant strategic plan that got you the victory. Recognize it was God that got you that victory. God gave you the success that you now enjoy, Abram. And God gets the credit. And Abram demonstrates here his belief that God alone gets the credit by giving a tenth of everything to Melchizedek, this priest of God. The five kings in the Salt Valley refused to give Chedorlaomer and the other kings that were allied over them. They refused to give them the tribute. They refused to acknowledge any debt of obligation to those kings. They were declaring their independence and autonomy from those other reigning kings. They said, "We don't have to give you anything. We don't owe you anything. We are independent of you. We have no debt of obligation to you." In Abram's act of giving tithes to God, he is acknowledging his subjection and his obligation to God as His sovereign, as His Lord, as His king. These five kings, they said, "We are rising up and rebelling. We're not paying you anymore." Abram says, "I'm giving a tenth of everything I have to God because He's my king. I am in subjection under His authority. He reigns over me." Notice the contrast between these two kings that come out to meet Abram in the valley. First, the king of Sodom is introduced. He comes out, and then Melchizedek comes, and the attention focuses on Melchizedek. Now, after Melchizedek is the focal point, attention turns back in the story to the king of Sodom, Bera. Notice the contrast between how these two kings approach Abram. Melchizedek comes with a feast. He offers bread and wine, feeds Abram and his whole family, his whole army, all his allies. And then he pronounces a blessing on Abram. He blesses him. This guy comes with arms full, pouring out blessing on Abram. King of Sodom, however, comes defeated, comes empty-handed, with nothing to offer Abram. Except he comes making demands on Abram. He says, his first words are, "Give me. Give me." And he offers Abram rewards that are not his to give. The king of Sodom, in verse 21, said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods to yourself." Abram is the victor of this battle. Abram won. He is rightfully in control of all the spoils of war. They are his to do with them what he wants to do. They're his and nobody else's. He put himself and his people at great risk to go and conquer, to get the victory. He owes the king of Sodom nothing. The king of Sodom was a defeated coward who ran away from the battle and hid in the hills. And now he shows up in the valley and says, now that Abram's won his battle, fought his battle for him, and brought his stuff back, he says, "Hey, give me the people and set me back up as king of Sodom and you can have all the stuff." Now, it sounds generous. Hey, you can take all the spoils of war. Just give me my people and my position back. He had no claim, no right. He was nobody at this point. He was a defeated king who ran away. And he deserved nothing and no respect. It was a gesture of mock generosity to offer Abram what he already owned. This is the same kind of temptation our enemy puts in front of us. He's already been defeated at the cross of Jesus Christ. And he offers us nothing that is of any value to us. It's mock generosity. Notice how Abram honors God by his response to this wicked king. Verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Abram points to his God who owns everything, both on earth and in heaven. Abram is learning to trust God to fulfill his promises rather than running around trying to manipulate the situation to get things for himself. He recognizes in this king the propensity to claim that which is not his. And he will not allow God's glory to be compromised by giving this pagan king grounds to claim that he contributed in any way to the fulfillment of God's promise toward Abram. Abram does not, notice, impose his convictions on his unbelieving friends. He forgoes what he has earned voluntarily, but he allows his friends, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, to take what they have rightfully earned without trying to lay any kind of guilt trip on his buddies. They fought the battle. They deserve their portion of the spoil. So he says, hey, they're taking what's theirs. I'm not taking anything of what's mine because I don't want you coming around saying I made you rich. I want it to be known by everybody that it is God who has blessed me. As Melchizedek has pronounced, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, blesses you, Abram. Abram becomes the superhero of the story. This chapter begins with no mention of God. We've got pagan kings fighting, and Lot is carried away in the midst of the battle, and Abram gets sucked into it because his nephew, his brother, is there. Now, Abram goes with his allies and he wipes people out. Abram is the hero. Where's God? Well, he doesn't show up till later in the story. The story begins with Abram the superhero. The chapter closes with Abram the superhero giving all the glory to God. He says, I take no credit for this victory. To God be the glory, great things He has done. The story begins with kings fighting for position, rebelling against the required tribute. The story ends with God as the rightful king, owner of all things, to whom we owe life and breath and everything. The story ends with God on the throne, God recognized for who He is. We are borrowing the stuff we have. We are managing what God has graciously given us. We don't own it. It's God's. And God is recognized here as the rightful owner and rightful king. The rightful one to whom we pay tribute as we honor Him for what He has given us. In what way do we today have opportunity to give God glory in our business dealings, in our family, in our church, in our jobs, in our interaction with the unbelievers around us? How do we demonstrate to the unbelieving world that God is the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth? That's what Abram did. It's amazing here that Lot turns back, and you'd think the guy would learn. Oh, going to Sodom, that wasn't such a great idea. That really, apparently Abram, or he moves back into Sodom. And we'll pick his story up again in the following chapters. Abram is looking to God. He's turning his eyes away from the rewards of this world, the rewards of this earth, that the king of Sodom says, hey, look at the stuff I've got to offer. Abram says, no thanks. I know the eternal God, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I'm looking to Him for my reward. I don't want your stuff. Keep your stuff. I'm not going to even take your shoelaces. I'm not going to take anything from you, because I know what you're up to. You're going to run around telling everybody, well, it was me. I mean, all my stuff. That's why Abram's such a great guy now. Now, he says, to God be the glory, not to the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom is under judgment. We'll see that coming up. How do we give glory to God in our lives? How do we turn the praise, the honor, the renown to God as we have opportunity? I'm going to leave you with that question this morning. Let's pray and we'll continue to worship together. God, we thank You. Thank You for who You are. We thank You that we don't serve a second-rate God who can get beat up by other gods. Lord, that we serve the Most High God, the God who rules, the God who reigns, the God who is victorious. Lord, we thank You that You are the owner of everything. You are the possessor of heaven and earth. You give to us life and breath and everything we have. We recognize it this morning as a gift from Your hand, and we want to say thank You. Thank You for giving us breath to breathe. Help us to use our breath as we worship You, as we bring praise to Your name. Lord, You've given us our life. Help us to turn our life into something that brings honor to You in the presence of the unbelieving world, Lord, that they would look at us and say, God is great. Their God is great. God, we pray that You would get the glory in our hearts today, that You would get the attention and the praise and the esteem that You deserve from us, from our attitudes, from our hearts. And Lord, that we would point others toward You as the King who reigns, the One who rules and won the victory not through a great military conquest, but through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, who shed His blood to crush the head of the serpent, so that we could have eternal life and be rescued from the camp of the enemy, set free to have a relationship with You. Lord Jesus, we thank You for what You did, and we bring You praise this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.